In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let us again recall the presence of God. Ask the holy souls and the holy angels to help us pray as we should. Hail Mary, come Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful.
And enkindle them the fire of thy love.
Send forth thy spirit and they shall be created.
And thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray. O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant us by the same Holy Ghost to be made truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Bless us, O Lord, and grant us the grace to understand the lessons and to say what should be said and apply it to our lives. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, welcome you all to the call again on this feast of Jesus Christ the King, last Sunday of October. And for this day, we will begin the second article of the Creed from the Catechism of the Council of Trent, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Wonderful and superabundant are the blessings which flow to the human race from the belief and profession of this article. We learn from these words of St. John, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abideth in him, and he in God. And also from the words of Christ the Lord, proclaiming the Prince of the Apostles, blessed for the confession of this truth. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father who is in heaven. For this article is the most firm basis of our salvation and redemption. And as the fruit of these admirable blessings is best known by considering the ruin brought on man by his fall from that most happy state in which God had placed our first parents, we should particularly be careful to make known the cause of this common misery and calamity. When Adam had departed from the obedience due to God and had violated the prohibition of every tree of paradise, thou shalt eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat. For in what day, sir, thou shalt eat of it, thou shalt die the death. He fell into the extreme misery of losing the sanctity and righteousness in which he had been placed, and of becoming subject to all those other evils which have been explained more fully by the Holy Council of Trent. Therefore, we should not omit to remind everyone that the guilt and punishment of original sin were not confined to Adam, but justly descended from him as from their source and cause to all posterity. The human race, having fallen from its elevated dignity, no power of men or angels could raise it from its fallen condition and replace it in its primitive state. To remedy the evil and repair the loss, it became necessary that the Son of God, whose power is infinite, clothed in the weakness of our flesh, should remove the infinite weight of sin and reconcile us to God in his blood. I assume that everyone on the line understands that, why Jesus Christ became incarnate. Adam was a finite being, and his sin was against an infinite being. Therefore, being only finite, he was unable to make up for the sin against an infinite being. And therefore, it took an infinite being to repair the evil, who was also finite. And that is why Jesus Christ became incarnate. He was the infinite being, took on human flesh so that he could repair the sin of Adam. The belief and profession of this, our redemption, which God declared from the beginning, are now and always have been necessary to salvation. In other words, those who did not believe that Jesus Christ became incarnate, then they do not believe what is necessary for salvation. In the sentence of condemnation pronounced against the human race immediately after the sin of Adam, the hope of redemption was held out in these words, which announced to the devil the loss he was to sustain by man's redemption. Quote, I will put enmities between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed. She shall crush thy head, and thou shalt lie in wait for her heel. If you read that verse of sacred scripture from Genesis 22:16-18, you see that the Blessed Virgin Mary had a very great part in our redemption as co-redemptrix. But note, as maybe you already know, but I will put enmities between thee and the woman. And because the term woman is used, different commentators remind us of that when Jesus Christ worked his first miracle at the request of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And he said, woman, what is that to me and to thee? He did not say Mary. He did not say mother. He said, woman, what is that to me and to thee? Because now the miracles, his public life was to begin, and it kind of referred back to this verse in scripture, I will put enmities between thee and the woman. And that's another reason why on the cross, Jesus Christ, and giving Mary as the mother of the human race through St. John, said, woman, behold thy son. Again, referring to this, it's not a derogative term as some people in America think of the word woman, but it's a very important terminology. The same promise God again often confirmed and more distinctly manifested to those chiefly whom he desired to make special objects of his favor, among others to the patriarch Abraham, to whom he often declared this mystery, but more explicitly when in obedience to his command, Abraham was prepared to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. God said, because thou hast done this thing, and hast not spared thine only begotten son for my sake, I will bless thee, and I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand that is by the seashore. Thy seed shall possess the gates of their enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. From these words, it was easy to infer that he who was to deliver mankind from the ruthless tyranny of Satan was to be descended from Abraham, and that while he was the Son of God, he was to be born of the seed of Abraham according to the flesh. And that is why St. Matthew's Gospel explains the genealogy of Jesus. And if you read that genealogy and then study who the people are or what kind of lives they live, you realize that some of them are great sinners and very evil-type people in the sense that they were public sinners. And yet, they were in the genealogy because all of us, descendants of Adam, are sinners. But here again, it proves that Jesus Christ is both God and man. Not long after, to preserve the memory of this promise, God renewed the same covenant with Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. When in a vision, Jacob saw a ladder standing on earth and his top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending by it, as the scriptures testify. He also heard the Lord, who was leaning on the ladder, say to him, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou sleepest I will give to thee and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Have you ever reflected on these two recent verses of scripture I just read? How many descendants are there of Abraham and his grandson, Jacob? As numerous as the sand by the seashore. Sometimes we maybe neglect to realize the great power of Almighty God. If we believe the scriptures, how many billions or trillions or what the numbers might be of human beings have lived upon earth since Abraham? And from that line came Jesus Christ to the Blessed Virgin Mary, who was of the race of King David. Nor did God cease afterwards to excite in the posterity of Abraham and in many others the expectation of a Savior by renewing the recollection of the same promise. For after the establishment of the Jewish state and religion, it became better known to his people. Types signified and men foretold what and how great blessings the Savior and Redeemer, Christ Jesus, was to bring to mankind. And indeed, the prophets, whose minds were illuminated with light from above, foretold the birth of the Son of God, the wondrous works which he wrought while on earth, his doctrine, character, life, death, resurrection, and the other mysteries, mysterious circumstances regarding him. And all these they announced to the people as graphically as if they were passing before their eyes. With the exception that one has reference to the future and the other to the past, we can discover no difference between the predictions of the prophets and the preaching of the apostles, between the faith of the ancient patriarchs and that of the Christians. And if you stop to reflect upon it, when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, he reviewed one of these prophecies from the Psalms. They pierced my hands and my feet, they numbered all my bones. He foretold everything, and as it just said here, these prophets were so inspired that they looked into the future as if they were recording the present. That is how we know there is a supreme being who controls all things and why the scriptures are the inspired word of God. Now we come to the other part of this second article, and in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the proper name of the God-man and signifies Savior, a name given him not accidentally or by the judgment or will of man, but by the counsel and command of God. For the angel announced to Mary his mother, Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He afterwards not only commanded Joseph, who was espoused to the virgin, to call the child by that name, but also declared the reason why he should be so called. Joseph, son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. In the sacred scriptures, we meet with many who were called by this name. So, for example, was called the son of Nev, who succeeded Moses, and by special privilege denied to Moses, conducted into the land of promise the people whom Moses had delivered from Egypt, and also the son of Joshedek, the priest. But how much more appropriate is it to call by this name our Savior, who gave light, liberty, and salvation, not to one people only, but to all men of all ages, to men oppressed not by famine or Egyptian or Babylonian bondage, but sitting in the shadow of death and fettered by the galling chains of sin and of the devil, who purchased for them a right to the inheritance of heaven and reconciled them to God the Father. And those men who were designated by the same name, we see foreshadowed Christ the Lord, for whom the blessings just enumerated were poured out on the human race. All other names, which according to prophecy were to be given by divine appointment to the Son of God, are comprised in this one name, Jesus. For while they partially signified the salvation which he was to bestow upon us, this name included the force and meaning of all human salvation. And there is a reference here in the Catechism of the Council of Trent to see the Summa St. Thomas, and I think I'll cover that because it has some important information in it. And we're now in the part 3 of the Summa, question 37, article 2. Whether his name was suitably given to Christ. Objection 1. It would seem that an unsuitable name was given to Christ, for the gospel reality should correspond to the prophetic foretelling. But the prophets foretold another name for Christ, for it is written in Isaiah 7:14, Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. And in Isaiah 8:3, call his name, hasten to take away the spoils, make haste to take away the prey. And in Isaiah 9:6, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, God the Almighty, the Father of the world to come, the Prince of Peace. And in Zechariah 7:12, Behold a man, the Orient is his name. Thus it was unsuitable that his name should be called Jesus. But on the contrary, St. Thomas tells us, is the authority of Scripture, in which it is written in Luke 2:21, After 8 days were accomplished, that the child should be circumcised, his name was called Jesus. St. Thomas continues, I answer that a name should answer to the nature of a thing. This is clear in the names of genera and species, as stated in Metaphysics 4. Since a name is but an expression of the definition which designates a thing's proper nature. Now, the names of individual men are always taken from some property of the men to whom they are given, either in regard to time, thus men are named after the saints on whose feast they are born, or in respect to some blood relation, thus a son is named after his father or some other relation, and thus the kinfolks of John the Baptist wished to call him by his father's name Zachary, not by the name John, because there was none of his kindred that was called by this name, as related in Luke 1. Or again, from some occurrence, thus Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, saying, God has made me to forget all my labors. Or again, from some quality of the person who received the name, thus it is written in Genesis 25:25, that he that came forth first was red and hairy like a skin, and his name was called Esau, that is, which is interpreted red. But names given to men by God always signify some gratuitous gift bestowed on them by him. Thus it was said to Abraham, thou shalt be called Abraham, because I have made thee a father of many nations. And it was said to Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Since, therefore, the prerogative of grace was bestowed on the man Christ, that through him all men might be saved, therefore he was becomingly named Jesus, that is, Savior. The angel, having foretold this name not only to his mother, but also to Joseph, who was to be his foster father. And then St. Thomas gives the reply to the first objection. All these names in some way mean the same as Jesus, which means salvation. For the name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us, designates the cause of salvation, which is the union of the divine and human natures in the person of the Son of God, the result of which union was that God is with us. When it was said, call his name, hasten to take away, etc., these words indicate from what he saved us, namely from the devil, whose spoils he took away, according to Colossians 2:15. Despoiling the principalities and powers, he hath exposed them confidently. When it was said, his name shall be called Wonderful, etc., the way and term of our salvation are pointed out, inasmuch as by the wonderful counsel and might of the Godhead, we are brought to the inheritance of the life to come, in which the children of God will enjoy perfect peace under God their Prince. When it was said, behold, a man, the Orient is his name, reference is made to the name as in the first, namely, to the mystery of the Incarnation, by reason of which, to the righteous, a light is risen up in darkness. From Psalm 111:4. Objection 2. Further it is written in Isaiah, thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord hath named. But the name Jesus is not a new name, but was given to several in the Old Testament, as may be seen in the genealogy of Christ in Luke 3:29. Therefore it seems that it was unfitting for his name to be called Jesus. In the reply to this second objection, the name Jesus could be suitable for some other reason to those who lived before Christ. For instance, because they were saviors in a particular and temporal sense. But in the sense of spiritual and universal salvation, this name is proper to Christ, and thus it is called a new name. And objection 3. Further, the name Jesus signifies salvation, as is clear from Matthew 1:21, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But salvation through Christ was accomplished not only in the circumcision, but also in uncircumcision, as is declared by the apostle in Romans 4:11-12. Therefore, this name was not suitably given to Christ at his circumcision. And the reply to that objection is this. As is related in Genesis 17, Abraham received from God, and at the same time, both his name and the commandment of circumcision. For this reason, it was customary among the Jews to name children on the very day of circumcision, as though before being circumcised, they had not as yet perfect existence. just as now also children receive their names in baptism. Wherefore, on Proverbs 4:3, I was my father's son, tender, and as an only son in the light of my mother. The gloss says, why does Solomon call himself an only son in the light of his mother, when Scripture testifies that he had an elder brother of the same mother, unless it be that the latter died unnamed soon after birth? Therefore it was that Christ received his name at the time of his circumcision. And just as kind of an aside, and the catechism class last Sunday, they kind of asked some questions to review the liturgy, and I asked which two times during the year is the shortest gospel read, and this was the shortest gospel. Behold, thou shalt in his name shall be called Jesus. Of course, it's read in the feast of the circumcision and the feast of the holy name of Jesus. And now we move on in the Catechism of the Council of Trent to the word Christ. To the name Jesus is added that of Christ, which signifies the anointed. This name is expressive of honor and office, and is not peculiar to one thing only, but common to many. For in the old law, priests and kings and God, on account of the dignity of their office, commanded to be anointed, were called Christ. For priests commanded the people to God by unceasing prayer, offer sacrifice to him, and turn away his wrath from mankind. Kings are entrusted with the government of the people, and to them principally belong the authority of the law, the protection of innocence, and the punishment of guilt. As therefore both these functions seem to represent the majesty of God on earth, those who were appointed to the royal or sacerdotal office were anointed with oil. Furthermore, since prophets, as interpreters and ambassadors of the immortal God, have unfolded to us the secrets of heaven, and by solitary precepts and prediction of future events, have exhorted to amendment of life, it was customary to anoint them also. When Jesus Christ, our Savior, came into the world, he assumed these three characters of prophet, priest, and king, and was therefore called Christ. Having been anointed for the discharge of these functions, not by mortal hand or with earthly ointment, but by the power of his heavenly Father and with a spiritual oil. For the plenitude of the Holy Ghost and a more copious effusion of all gifts than other created beings is capable of receiving, reporting to his soul. This the prophet clearly indicates when he addresses the Redeemer in these words, thou hast loved justice and hated iniquity. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The same is also more explicitly declared by the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me, he hath set me to preach to the meek. Jesus Christ, therefore, was the great prophet and teacher, from whom we have learned the will of God, and by whom the world has been taught the knowledge of the Heavenly Father. The name prophet belongs to him preeminently, because all others who were dignified with that name were his disciples, sent principally to announce the coming of that prophet who was to save all men. Jesus Christ is also a priest, not indeed of the same order as were the priests of the tribe of Levi in the old law, but of that of which the prophet Daniel sang, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This subject the apostle fully and accurately develops in his epistle to the Hebrews. Christ, not only as God, but also as man and partaker of our nature, we acknowledge to be a king. Of him the angels testified, he shall reign in the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. This kingdom of Christ is spiritual and eternal, begun on earth but perfected in heaven. He discharges by his admirable providence the duties of king towards his church, governing and protecting her against the assaults and snares of her enemies, legislating for her and imparting to her not only holiness and righteousness, but also the power and strength to persevere. But although the good and the bad are found within the limits of this kingdom, and thus all men by right belong to it, yet those who in conformity with his commands lead unsullied and innocent lives experience beyond all others the sovereign goodness and beneficence of our King. Although descended from the most illustrious race of kings, he obtained this kingdom not by hereditary or other human right, but because God bestowed on him as man all the power, dignity, and majesty of which human nature is capable. To him, therefore, God delivered the government of the whole world, and to this his sovereignty, which is always commenced, all things shall be made fully and entirely subject on the day of judgment. And on this subject of the Jesus being the King, this is, of course, the feast of Jesus Christ the King. And if you want to read more about it, I would recommend read the encyclical of Pope Pius the 11th. And now we continue with the Creed, his only Son. And these words, mysteries were exalted with regards to Jesus, are proposed to the faithful as object to their belief and contemplation, namely that he is the Son of God and true God, like the Father who begot him from eternity. We also confess that he is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, equal in all things to the Father and the Holy Ghost. For in the divine persons nothing unequal or unlike should exist, or even be imagined to exist, since we acknowledge the essence, will, and power of all to be one. This truth is both clearly revealed in many passages of Holy Scripture and sublimely announced in the testimony of St. John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But when we are told that Jesus is the Son of God, we are not to understand anything earthly or mortal in his birth, but are firmly to believe and piously to adore that birth by which, from all eternity, the Father begot the Son, a mystery which reason cannot fully conceive or comprehend, and at the contemplation of which, overwhelmed, as it were, with admiration, we should exclaim with the prophet, "Who shall declare his generation?" On this point, then, we are to believe that the Son is of the same nature, of the same power and wisdom with the Father, as we more fully profess in these words of the Nicene Creed, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, born of the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial to the Father, through whom all things were made. Among the different comparisons employed to elucidate the mode and manner of this eternal generation, which is borrowed from the production of thought in our own minds, seems to come nearest to the illustration, and hence St. John calls the Son the Word. For as our mind in some sort, understanding itself, forms an image of itself, which theologians express by the term Word, so God, as far as we may compare human things to divine, understanding himself begets the eternal Word. It is better, however, to contemplate what faith proposes, and in the sincerity of our souls, to believe and confess that Jesus Christ is true God and true man. As God, begotten of the Father before all ages, as man, born in time of Mary, his virgin mother. And there's another reference here to St. Thomas Aquinas that I hope it doesn't confuse you, but it does explain more about this eternal sonship. And now we open the sermon to part one, question 27, article 2. Whether any procession in God can be called generation? Remember what we just read here in the Catechism? As God, begotten of the Father before all ages, as man, born in time of Mary, his virgin mother. So St. Thomas is explaining that. Under the first objection, it says, as I just read, so on the contrary, St. Thomas writes, it is said, this day have I begotten thee. I'll read the first objection. It would seem that no procession in God can be called generation, for generation is changed from non-existence to existence and is opposed to corruption, while matter is the subject of both. Nothing of all this belongs to God. Therefore, generation cannot exist in God. But on the contrary, St. Thomas teaches us, it is said, this day have I begotten thee. And he continues, I answer that the procession of the word of God is called generation, in proof whereof we might observe that generation has a twofold meaning, one common to everything subject to generation and corruption, in which sense generation is nothing but change from non-existence to existence. In another sense, it is proper and belongs to living things, in which sense it signifies the origin of a living being from a conjoined living principle, and this is properly called birth. Not everything of that kind, however, is called begotten, but strictly speaking, only what proceeds by way of similitude. Hence, a hair has not the aspect of generation and of sonship, but only that has which proceeds by way of similitude. Nor will any likeness suffice, for a worm which is generated from animals has not the aspect of generation and sonship, although it has a generic similitude. For this kind of generation requires that there should be a procession by way of similitude in the same specific nature, as a man proceeds from a man and a horse from a horse. So in living things, which proceeds from potential to actual life, such as men and animals, generation includes both these kinds of generation. But if there is a being whose life does not proceed from potentiality to act, procession, if found in such a being, excludes entirely the first kind of generation, whereas it may have that kind of generation which belongs to living things. So in this manner, the procession of the Word in God is generation. For he proceeds by way of intelligible action, which is a vital operation, from a conjoined principle, as above described, by way of similitude, inasmuch as the concept of intellect is a likeness of the object conceived, and exists in the same nature, because in God, the act of understanding and his existence are the same, as shown above. Hence, the procession of the Word in God is called generation, and the Word himself proceeding is called the Son. Then St. Thomas answers the first objection. This objection is based on the idea of generation in the first sense, importing the issue forth from potentiality to act, in which sense it is not found in God. And the second objection is, further, procession exists in God according to an intelligible mode, as above explained. But such a process is not called generation in us, therefore neither is it to be called in God. that St. Thomas replies to objection two. The act of human understanding in ourselves is not the substance itself of the intellect. Hence, the word which proceeds within us by intelligent operation is not of the same nature as the source whence it proceeds. So the idea of generation cannot be properly and fully applied to it, but the divine act of intelligence is the very substance itself of the one who understands. The word proceeding, therefore, proceeds as subsisting in the same nature, and so is properly called begotten and son. Hence, Scripture employs terms which denote generation of living things in order to signify the procession of divine wisdom, namely, conception and birth, as is declared in the person of the divine wisdom. The depths were not as yet, and I was already conceived. Before the hills I was brought forth. In our way of understanding, we use the word conception in order to signify that in the word of our intellect is found the likeness of the thing understood, although there is no identity of nature. And objection three, further, anything that is generated derives existence from its generator. Therefore, such existence is a derived existence. But no derived existence can be a self-subsistence. Therefore, since the divine existence is self-subsistence, as explained in Question 3, Article 4, it follows that no generated existence can be the divine existence. Therefore, there is no generation in God. But in reply to that objection 3, St. Thomas explains, not everything derived from another has existence in another subject. Otherwise, we could not say that the whole substance of created beings comes from God, since there is no subject that could receive the whole substance. So then, what is generated in God receives its existence from the generator, not as though that existence were received into matter or into a subject, which would conflict with the divine self-subsistence. But when we speak of his existence as received, we mean that he who receives receives divine existence from another, not, however, as if he were other from the divine nature. For in the perfection itself of the divine existence are contained both the word intelligibly proceeding and the principle of the word with whatever belongs to his perfection. And there's another section here, whether the name word imports relation to creatures. But for now, I'm going to just continue on with the Catechism of the Council of Trent. We come to the words, our Lord, in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Of our Savior, many things are recorded in sacred scripture. Some of these, it is evident, apply to him as God, and some as man, because from his two natures he received the different properties which belong to both. Hence we say with truth that Christ is almighty, eternal, infinite, and these attributes he has from his divine nature. Again, we say of him that he suffered, died, and rose again, which are properties manifestly that belong to his human nature. Besides these terms, there are others common to both natures, as when in this article of the Creed we say, our Lord. If then this name applies to both natures, rightly is he to be called our Lord. For as he, as well as the Father, is the eternal God, so is he Lord of all things equally with the Father. And as he and the Father are not the one God and the other, another God, the one and the same God, so likewise he and the Father are not the one Lord and the other, another Lord. As man, he is also for many reasons appropriately called our Lord. First, because he is our Redeemer, who delivered us from sin. He deservedly acquired the power by which he truly is and is called our Lord. This is the doctrine of the apostle. He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. For which cause God also hath exalted him, and hath given him a name which is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, of those that are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the glory of God the Father. And of himself, Jesus said after his resurrection, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. He is also called Lord because in one person, both natures, the human and the divine, are united. And even though he had not died for us, he would have yet deserved by this admirable union be constituted common Lord of all created things, particularly of the faithful who obey and serve him with all the fervor of their souls. And because Jesus Christ is our Lord, there are duties owed to Christ our Lord. And it remains, therefore, that the pastor should remind the faithful that from Christ we take our name and are called Christians, that we cannot be ignorant of the extent of his favors, particularly since by his gift of faith we're enabled to understand all these things. We, above all others, are under the obligation of devoting and consecrating ourselves forever, like faithful servants, to our Redeemer and our Lord. There is something I would attempt to clarify at this time. As it just said here, from Christ we take our name and are called Christians. But only Catholics are Christians. There are many non-Catholic denominations who like to be termed Christians, but they are not followers of Jesus Christ. And that is inappropriate that, in the strict sense of the word, they be called Christians. For Christians are only Catholics. And the Catechism goes on to tell us, this indeed we promised at the doors of the church when about to be baptized. For we then declared and we renounced the devil and the world. We gave ourselves unreservedly to Jesus Christ. But if to be enrolled as soldiers of Christ we consecrated ourselves by so holy and solemn a promise and profession to our Lord, what punishment should we not deserve if after our entrance into the church, and after having known the will and laws of God and received the grace of the sacraments, we were to form our lives upon the precepts and maxims of the world and the devil, just as though, when cleansed in the waters of baptism, we had pledged our fidelity to the world and to the devil, and not to Christ the Lord and Savior? What heart so cold is not to be inflamed with love by the kindness and goodwill exercised towards us by so great a Lord, who, though holding us in his power and dominion as slaves, ransomed by his blood, yet embraces us with such ardent love as to call us not servants, but friends and brethren. This assuredly supplies the most just and perhaps the strongest claim to induce us always to acknowledge, venerate, and adore him as our Lord. And I would just comment here that, as you recall in the first Sorrowful Mystery of the Rosary, when Judas Iscariot came with the high priest and so forth to arrest Jesus, even then Jesus said to him, friend. He called him friend at the very act of betraying him. Jesus is all mercy, as he just told us here. He's all love. And if we only will repent of our sins, we can, in the true sense, be friends of Jesus Christ. One act of perfect contrition, one act of perfect love, forgives all sins, as St. Alphonsus Maria teaches, quoting St. Thomas Aquinas. So think of that a moment. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be our judge the moment we die. Will we have a favorable judgment or not a favorable judgment? It will depend upon whether we are in the state of sanctifying grace the moment we die. But as a person lives, so shall they die in most every case. We should strongly reflect on the reasons we had to be sorry for our sins and fervently pray to God that we will never sin again. At this time, if anybody has any questions, you can press press 5 and then star on your phone service. And it should show a thing here in my computer, then I will unmute your line if anyone has a question at this time. So again, press 5 and star if you have anything to say. Well, I guess there's no questions, no one's pressing and raising their hand, so to speak, through this system. For next Sunday, we will just continue with the third article of the Creed. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. But because we do have a few minutes left and no one seems to have a question on what we've covered so far today, I would take the attempt to explain a little bit more about this geocentric truth. And I will do it in this way. It really doesn't matter how far away the sun is or how far away the moon is. We know that according to the anti-geocentric cosmology, the heliocentric liars, they have to have the Earth spinning on its axis as it orbits the sun. It spins on its axis, of course, once every 24 hours. But the moon only goes around the Earth in just a little bit less than 30 days. But keep in mind that the moon has to go around the Earth the same way the Earth is spinning, that is, in a counterclockwise direction. So if you pictured yourself in the middle of the United States, say in the state of Kansas. Hang on a minute. I'm going to open up the Atlas here because I think it should help. So if you're in the state of Kansas, let's take some street that runs pretty much directly north and south. Or we could just simply take where the state of Kansas meets Colorado and Oklahoma and go straight up that borderline between Colorado and Kansas. If you were at that bottom point, and that's where you were considering things, or else just look in your room. So if the Earth is spinning counterclockwise and the moon's going around it counterclockwise, we all know that the Earth has to be spinning faster than the moon, basically 30 times faster, because it makes one complete orbit, if it orbits at all, but according to the heliocentric liars, it makes one orbit in 24 hours, and the moon only orbits 12 degrees basically in 24 hours. So the moon always is slower. But consider this idea then. In your model, have a big spotlight to represent the sun in the south, and it's pointing due north. And going due north, it lines up the moon, casting a shadow on the Earth. Some people want us to believe that the moon goes so fast around the Earth that the shadow from a solar eclipse would cross the Earth going from the west coast toward the east coast. So if you stopped the Earth from spinning on its axis, it was stationary, and you only had the moon going around and around the Earth, indeed that shadow then, I hope you can understand, would go from the west coast toward the east coast. And in doing so, if the earth was not spinning, it was stationary, if it was not spinning, then if that would have been the case, you would always see the moon rise in the west and not the east, and it would set in the east and not the west. But that has never been seen except maybe the day that Jesus Christ died on the cross, because there were four miracles worked on that great day. But we always know the moon, as with the sun, rise in the east and set in the west. Therefore, if the moon was going across the earth fast enough to cast a shadow from the west coast going toward the east coast, then it would rise in the west and set in the east. That does not happen. So as the earth is spinning out from under it, take your flashlight and say a softball on a pedestal against the big globe of the earth. And as the earth spins 30 times faster than the moon, going across it west to east, you will see that the shadow itself has to cross the earth going from the east coast toward the west coast. And I repeat, you can do all the research, look everywhere you can on the internet, all programs, even the anti-geocentric, heliocentric liars have to confess that a solar eclipse shadow always passes across the world, basically from west going toward the east. And as I just explained, hopefully you can understand it. Hopefully someday I can maybe make it into a movie or whatever. But it would be impossible for it to pass from west to east unless the moon was rising in the west and setting in the east. And because that never happens, we know the earth is the center of the universe, just as sacred scripture tells us in over 100 places. The liturgy of the Catholic Church tells us the same in over 50 places. All the fathers of the church, both Greek and Latin, are unanimous in teaching the earth is the center of the universe and the sun and the moon revolve swiftly about it. And as just explained, all math, logic, science, reasoning, and everything else proves the geocentric truth. If you cannot believe sacred scripture, the liturgy of the infallible church, the fathers and doctors of the infallible church, nor logic, science, and true reasoning, then what can you base anything on that could be true? So with that, we will say our closing prayer for today. And before we begin the actual prayer, let us again recall the presence of God and ask the angels and the holy souls to help us pray as we should. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
We give thee thanks, Almighty God, for all the graces we have received during this past hour and during our entire lives, asking thy assistance to apply it to our lives, to live a virtuous life, to die happy death, to be with Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, his Blessed Virgin Mother, in the heavenly court for eternity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. If anybody wants to listen to this recording just by dialing in the phone number, I think you can use the playback number 323-927-0075 and then dial in the code 930531. But that recording only lasts basically a week or until we record another class. So every Sunday's schedule is now, it will only last until we record another class over it. I'll give that number again. Area code 323-927-0075, and then the code 930531. And you can also listen to this on your recorder again if you want by going to my website. I'll put up the links pretty soon, hopefully. So at this time, I will stop the recording.